Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for the joy of laughter. Thank you, Father, for the way that you've made us to have a joyful attitude if we choose to. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's like Fred was saying earlier, what a profound gift your word is to us, and what it tells us about you and what we can expect of you and what you ought to be able to expect of us in return. I ask, Lord, as we look at this passage in Romans today, that you would help us not only to understand it, but really to understand where our shortcomings are with respect to this piece of information that you're about to give us. I ask, Father, for your grace toward one another, that we would be careful and gracious to one another as you have us to be, but that we would be able to see in your word how we can improve our own lives, our own walk with you. Thank you, Father, for your spirit when he shows us where we fall short, how gentle he is, and how gracious you are to us. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 14. Starting in chapter 14 today, as you're finding your way there or already have, I want to remind us, and you probably get tired of me doing this, but I do it for me, not for you. The first 11 chapters are all doctrine. We're not going to find that to be true in 1 Corinthians. Remember I told you most of Paul's writings, the first half of the book is doctrine, and then the second half is how you play that doctrine out in your life. As we started 1 Corinthians this morning in church, we'll find in 1 Corinthians that he jumps right in, like verse 4, telling them to straighten up. And he lays the doctrinal foundation at the same time that he lays the practical. But here in Romans, the first 11 chapters were pretty much all doctrine. And chapter 12 began with offering ourselves a living sacrifice, not being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then especially in verse 3, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And really, those first three verses are chapter 12. Verse 1 is a very big umbrella for the rest of the book, at least through chapter 15. Verse 2 is a smaller umbrella, and verse 3 is just good every day of our life to remember that. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Take a sober judgment of who you are. And for those who get the Friday night Shabbat Shalom on their phone, if you read those chapters in Job, that would help you go a long ways toward a personal assessment of where you stand with respect to God. Bruce read those chapters, and so did Cindy, and it really helps us to understand who am I in the face of God. And so chapter 12 and 13, we built on those principles of trying to formulate a good Christian character. And remember chapter 13 last week when we finished up beginning in verse 8, owe no man anything except the outstanding debt of love. That's kind of another umbrella, if you will. What we're going to talk about in chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 13, is really an expression of love one toward another. And so when Paul was telling us in 13:8, owe no one anything except the outstanding debt of love, we need to remember the conversation we're going to have today beginning in chapter 14 with that verse 8 of 13 as a parameter, if you will. It always struck me once I began to study the Bible, one of the things I ask myself, if I come to a place where I think it's disconnected or maybe not fitting together, I think, well, why did God put that there? Because the Bible isn't just some evolutionary scheme where everything fell into place by some stroke of luck. There's a reason why, for example, in any book where verse 3 follows verse 2. And if we'll just stop for a minute and ask ourselves, muster up all of our brains in one place and ask ourselves, why does this verse follow the other verse? And if it seems puzzling, then just stop and ask God. Because in James chapter 1, it says that God gives wisdom to those who ask. If they ask, believing that he'll give it to them. And you might be surprised to find out how many times I show up here on Sunday morning not fully convinced of what I'm even going to preach about that morning. Maybe have the verses, you know, because we do it expositionally. But as far as a take-home portion, you know, because I still use that old, today they would call it a meme on social media. But when I was in Bible college, one of the first courses I took my first year was creative Bible teaching. And a book by Dr. Lawrence Richards said that you need to structure your teaching. It doesn't matter if you're Bible teaching or teaching brain surgery in the university. You have to have a hook, a book, a look, and a took. Everybody comes into that room and their brain is in 1,000 different directions. They're thinking about their drive down, the wife is thinking about the kids, you know, whatever. They come into that room with their own worldview. And who's ever doing the speaking has to get them all on the same page. That's the hook. What do we use to get everybody at the same place? Then the book, you tell them what you're going to tell them. And then the look, in terms of the Bible, is how did that affect those people's lives? So we're going to get us all on the same track. We're going to learn some scriptures. We're going to learn how it affected their lives. And then the took, how does it affect your life? Hook, book, look, and took. Right now we're still on the hook. I'm drawing you in so that we get all together on the same page here. And so when Paul says in 13:8, owe no man anything except the outstanding debt of love, that's going to overshadow all the rest that he says in the book of Romans. Because everything else that we're going to talk about is an expression of love toward another believer or toward another human being. And even verse 3 of 12 is an expression of love. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. Remember that quote you wrote in your Bible, Cliff, on when we were on that day? I think you wrote down, you're not near as important as you think you are. The other quote that you should be writing down and remembering is, who you used to be isn't good enough. We have to be transformed. That's what being transformed means in Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Who you used to be isn't good enough. And so in that transformative process, the first initial key thing to being transformed is to look honestly at ourselves and ask God, where's the deficit? Because he knows. And if you want to know, you see, you can't be transformed unless you look at yourself and say, that doesn't look very much like Jesus. And so then you have to chisel that away, just like Michelangelo did with the statue of David. I just chiseled away everything that didn't look like David. And then pretty quick, there he was. So if we consider ourselves as a block of marble, and we allow the word of God to chisel away everything that doesn't look like Jesus, guess what? Pretty quick, you look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. So that's what we're going to do today in chapter 14 as we get there. So let's look at chapter 14. I don't know how far we'll make it through there. The first section is 12 verses, but if we did 12 verses, that'd be like a miracle for us. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the first thing we need to do is, apparently there's two different people or groups of people here. Some of them really like meat, some of them like vegetables. So the first thing that tells us is we're not talking about the dietary laws of the Jews here. The Jews ate plenty of meat. They didn't only eat vegetables. What we're talking about here is carnivores and herbivores.
Personal preference.
But it's personal preference because of something. It might be because of religious observance. And what we're going to find out in this book and in Corinth is these Roman cities that had temples to Roman deities. They would offer sacrifices, meat sacrifices, slaughtered animals, just like the Jews did, but then they would offer that meat to the god. And that's full of idolatry to the Jews, because they're sacrificing, number one, probably unclean meat, and number two, offering it to a false god. And so when a Jew looks at that, he doesn't want to participate in that. But it's not just because he prefers vegetables. It's because the meat is tainted because of idolatry. And in order for them to stay clear away from idolatry, they don't even want to eat that meat. It would be the same thing as if they offer vegetables, as in Buddhism. They offer vegetables to that little fat guy on their sidewalk. Because in a Buddhist culture, every house, even in the slums, has that little fat guy on the sidewalk. And as they leave for work in the morning, they put a few vegetables in there as an offering. And then when they rot, they throw them out and put new ones in the morning, because the little fat guy doesn't eat them. So it's not about just meat and vegetables. It's really about the idolatry that's involved there. And so the Jews would not partake of that idolatrous meat. And then there are, just like Carrie said, with us, there's vegans. And then there's vegetarians. And then there's meatitarians. You know, my older brother Paul, and he's on here listening, says that he's a vegetarian because everything he eats vegetables. It's true. So at some level, we're all vegetarians. It's like the little meme that Michaela sent me a while back has a picture of a real cute little pig. And the pig says, "I turn vegetables into bacon. What's your superpower?" So if we look at these verses, some things to note. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So in the church in Rome, apparently some people would invite others over to dinner and probably serve them something they know they didn't want, just so they could discuss, "Why don't you want to eat that?" We see this in the church in Corinth when we'll get to chapter 11 in about a year or two. The same exact type of thing is happening. And we've seen it in our churches. I've had people invite me to a group just so they can debate the pre-trib rapture with me. You should be sorry for them. I know their position better than they do, and they've never heard mine because they've never been taught the truth of the scriptures. But I was raised in that camp, and I know why I'm not there anymore. And so, but it was to me, it was maddening, because, you know, we've had people here come to the church. That's all they want to do, is convince everybody of the pre-trib rapture. And now there's a sect within that dispensational pre-trib group that says, "Well, you might not go in the first rapture. You might get saved after that." Now they're talking about a couple of different raptures, you know, and only the really, really saved will go in the first rapture. The just somewhat saved will go in the second rapture. I don't even want on the same bus with them. So if they go in the first rapture, good. Maybe they'll learn something before I get there. But Paul says, invite them over to your house. Welcome them in. But not just to
eat your pie.
Yeah, exactly. Not just to come over and fight and quarrel. And I might even take some home. But notice who he says is those who are weak in faith. And that's why, you know, we have to be careful that we don't read more into this passage than what's here. The very fact that he's talking about food and vegetables on two different sides of the equation tells me he's not talking about the dietary laws of Jews. He's just talking about probably meat that's sacrificed to idol, and some people who will refuse to eat that because it's been sacrificed to idols. And so when they go into a place, they just say, I just want the vegetables. You know, I'll go through and I'll get the potatoes and the chocolate and stuff like that. No? I thought it was. I grew up thinking it was, and I'm pretty happy with that. Comes from a plant, so it can't be meat. So as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. It's the weak person who chooses to eat vegetables, Paul says here. Weak in their faith, not weak physically. Weak in their faith. So apparently the strong thing, he says, only one person believes he may eat anything. The person who is strong and mature in their faith in Christ doesn't make any distinction on foods. Now, most of you know, or probably do know, that I practice to a degree Saturday as my Sabbath. And it's not because I'm convicted of the scripture to do that. It's because for so many years I was bivocational, working through the week at my job, and then I would take Saturday to study for Sunday. I still do that, even though this church has had me on full time since June of 2001. I still take Saturday as my study day. The reason why is because if I study on Friday, by Sunday I'll forget it. And so I take Saturday as my Sabbath. I think it's incumbent on all people to take a Sabbath. If a person, for example, Carrie and I both have Thursdays off, if I take Thursday. A long time ago I chose, because the counselor told me, you need to take a day off, John. And so I did. I took one. And so I plan Thursdays more or less as a day off. And that's when I can do, you know, church bookkeeping and things like that. But she has Thursday off. So if we were in a normal job situation and normal marriage and things like that, and we both had Thursdays off, take Thursday as a Sabbath. I think God would honor that. If you're in a situation where, you know, you have Tuesday and Friday off, choose one of those days. Or make it the Lord's Day if you have Sunday off. But I think it's incumbent on all people to have a Sabbath. And what do you mean by Sabbath? I mean a day when as much as possible you get the distractions out of your life so you can focus on who is God and what has he done for you in this life. Because I'm telling you, if we don't set aside time to focus on who is God, then pretty soon we lose our focus. And the world begins to come into us instead of us into the world. So we need that Sabbath day. We need that time, whatever day it is. Mine is Saturday. But some people have got the wrong idea that, you know, I might be trending toward Seventh-day Adventism, or I might be trending toward Messianic Christians. I'm not. It's just my day. And I encourage people in that little thing I sent out on Friday nights, I encourage them, take a Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. And if Saturday doesn't work for you, don't worry about it. Take a different day. But take a day. Is one day in seven too much to ask to give God?
It's a day of rest.
A day of rest. A day of rest. Doesn't mean you have to stay in bed all day. I mean, if that's what you want to do, fine. But, you know, usually 6 hours is plenty of that. And get up and, but think of God and remember God on the Sabbath. Well, you just don't know my schedule, Pastor. Well, talk to God about it then. He does. And he'll tell you the same thing because that's what he said in Genesis. Take a Sabbath. That's what he'll tell you. And if your schedule is so busy that you can't think of God one day out of the week, then you need to cut something out of your schedule, but you don't need to cut the Sabbath out. So coming back to the text, I say all that so that when people think that I'm going Seventh-day Adventist on them or going Messianic on them, they say, next thing you know, he'll be telling us we can't eat bacon. I'm not. I'm not doing that. All I'm doing is saying, let's take a Sabbath. Let's discipline ourselves to take a Sabbath. And in terms of food, let's just do what Paul says. The one who is weak in faith eats only vegetables. They have some kind of understanding of God that God wants them to eat only these foods. God created all foods. He created all foods to be enjoyed by all people. There are the dietary laws of the Jews, but those didn't happen from the beginning of the world. What happened from the beginning of the world is that they could eat anything that grew in the garden that God told them they could eat, not meat. Initially, they could not eat meat. They weren't permitted to eat meat until after the flood, which was 1,650 years after the creation of the world. And after the flood, round about Genesis chapter 9 or so, God said, now you can start to eat meat. That doesn't mean they didn't eat meat before the flood, because they were completely riddled with sin and they were a violent culture. And I'm sure they did eat meat, some of them. But God didn't permit it until after the flood. And so from the time of the flood until Moses, which was maybe close to 1,000 years after the flood to Abraham, and then Abraham to Moses, we're looking at almost 1,000 years. God permitted them to eat any meat they wanted. Could eat shellfish, shrimp, you know, mollusks, whatever. But then with the Mosaic Law, and God chose a special people for himself, the descendants of Israel, Jacob, then he said in the Mosaic Law, you can only eat this kind of meat. And that was a restriction that he put on them. But even then, in Acts chapter 10, he lifted that restriction on Peter. The vision that Peter had, he lifted that restriction. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life. And God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And, you know, we could get in discussions about that. But at that point, God lifted that restriction. And the Messianics and the Seventh-day Adventists don't believe that. They say, well, God was using that as a symbol to tell them you could go to the Gentiles now. Well, in that case, then God lied about the food that he told Peter to eat. And if he lied about the food that he told Peter to eat, why are we standing here worshiping? Why aren't we just out eating pork or something today? But God really did lift those restrictions at that point. So now when Paul is writing to this church, he said it's the person who is weak in their faith, who is immature, that says, I'm only going to eat vegetables because I don't want God to get upset with me. And Paul's saying the mature people should have that person over for dinner, but don't do it just to offend them. Don't do it just to offend them. Let not the one, verse 3, who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And so we get all on our high horses on these dietary things, or it could be any number of things. And when I was growing up, it wasn't diet, it was something else. But we got on our high horses about, I only eat vegetables, therefore I'm more spiritual than you. And it's an issue of pride, which goes back to chapter 12, verse 3. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. If you choose to eat anything in the world and you feel comfortable with God with that, don't try to lord it over somebody who in their personal relationship with God only wants to eat vegetables. And if you only want to eat vegetables and be a tree hugger, don't try to lord it over me, who I like meat. Let's just, you eat what you want, I'll eat what I want, and let's be happy with that. Okay? And don't make it an issue. Because when we make it an issue, it's not about God. It's about us. God has nothing to do with that issue. Well, he does. He's trying to get both sides to get over it and to come back to the table, not the food table, but you know what I mean? The discussion table. And so don't get angry at each other. I was on a Tres Dias weekend one time right up here at our camp, and we had invited some guys from Arizona. And one of the guys we invited from Arizona, he's the one that made the stump for us. Man, I'll tell you, he was a hot potato. If you hit his button, He was going to explode, and he did. They got into a discussion at his, he was supposed to be the table leader, got into his discussion because there was a candidate there that was all hyped up about the pre-trib rapture. And this guy wasn't. And so the table leader, the guy from Arizona, man, I mean, they stood up and they were right in each other's face. I thought there was going to be some blows going on there. So I got in between them and I said, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? Neither one of you are right. You know, and what does it matter anyway? The most important thing in your Christian life is the development of a Christian character. And look at you. You guys are fighting over something that you're convinced of that God didn't tell us about. How can you be so convinced about something Jesus didn't tell us? And they're ready to go to blow. I mean, their faces were red. They were angry. Other people had left the room like, whoa, I don't want to be part of this. You know? And I think the only reason they backed down from me was because, like, I always had a pistol. You know, it makes all of us equal. It's crazy. And it's not about God. It's about us. So when we look, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means in that transformation, you have to see something in your person that doesn't look like Jesus. And then get rid of it. And so in this discussion, even though Paul's talking about food, we could make it about a lot of things. I refused to go to a Bible school early on because the only one I knew about said your hair can't touch your collar. You may not be saved if your hair touches your collar. My hair was shoulder length at that time. Not my beard, my actual head hair. And it wasn't pretty. I mean, you know, my mom could have told you that. That's ugly, Jonas. I said, well, you just don't know ugly. Well, truth is, she did know ugly, and I didn't. But, you know, I thought, what does my hair have to do with my relationship to Jesus Christ? And we're going to find out in 1 Corinthians 11 what it does have to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. Those things aren't the important thing. And my hair was vanity. Because in that era, late 60s, early 70s, all the guys wanted to have long hair. Even the ugly guys with ugly hair. Like me. And I had little, you know, little round wire glasses so I could look like John Denver and comb my hair like John Denver. I didn't want to live in Denver, but neither did he. It's vanity. That's all it is. You couldn't play pool when I was a kid if you're a Christian. You couldn't play pool because that's the devil. You couldn't play cards, even slapjack, or go fish. You could go fish, but you couldn't play go fish because that's of the devil. I mean, what kind of insanity is this? That doesn't have anything to do with God. That has to do with proud men making structures so they can call themselves holy. Because everything they don't like to do, they make that against the law. You know, the guy that made pool against the law was a lousy pool player. So he says, well, that's not Christian, I think. But it's all about
dancing.
Huh? Dancing. Same as dancing.
I can't
yeah.
dance, so I'll make it against the law.
Yeah. So this doesn't have anything to do with God. And in the formation of a godly character, we need to pay attention to these things and we need to check our heart and our attitude instead of trying to check their heart and their attitude. Let God deal with them on that. And anymore, I see somebody that has, wow, that's really out of step with the Lord. Unless the Lord lays it on my heart as a pastor or something to go talk to that person, I just say, you know what? I'm going to let God deal with that. If they start coming to church here, they're going to hear what I preach, and I'm going to let God deal with them on that other issue because I don't want to get involved in that. Why? Because I know who I am. And pretty quick, my ego can step up two or three steps beyond where it needs to. And it can become a argument about who knows more about the Bible. And what does that do towards forming a godly character? It doesn't do anything. Nothing. And so let's just let God deal with that. You know, don't give me a bad time about eating pork chops, and I won't give you a bad time about eating sweet potatoes. They're all good. And God made them all. But verse 4 is really something that we need to consider. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And that word servant could be slave. It's doulos in the Greek. A slave with no rights. When we understand our relationship to God as a doulos, a slave who has no rights, why would we want to correct another slave who has no rights? unless God has given us authority over that person, for example, in a pastoral relationship, we have no right to tread on that ground. So that's why he says, who are you to pass judgment on the slave of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Let the master deal with that. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so what Paul is saying here is, this other person who likes to eat only vegetables is a slave of the Most High God. And it's not your responsibility to drag him on your side of the aisle. Let God deal with that, because that person answers to God. They don't answer to you. They have no responsibility to answer to you. And if they have no responsibility to answer to you, that means you pressing the issue is out of bounds. They would throw a flag on that in a football game because it's out of bounds. If that person has no responsibility to answer to you, which is what Paul is saying in verse 4, then you have no right to ask the question, because you're demanding that they answer for something that they don't have to answer for. And so you're wrong asking the question. This is what I mean. It needs to be self-introspection. We need to ask ourselves, why am I even bothering this guy about that? Now, if they're real close friends of us and they're doing something that's really out there wrong, you know, if they're involved in an extramarital relationship or something like that, that's a different ballgame than what Paul is talking about here in chapter 14. What he's talking about here in chapter 14 is, you know, so that guy's hair touches his collar. What is that to you? So he's made a decision for his life and his family. He never ever wants to eat roast pig again. What is that to you? It's nothing. So when you invite him over for dinner, don't serve him pig. Serve him sweet potatoes. Fred?
That last comment that God is able to make him this.
Not to eat the king's food.
Yeah, because they didn't know how it was prepared. They didn't. So rather than.
And in their world, that did violate the laws of God.
Definitely.
It did.
So God made them stand. And that's, I really like that last, God is able to make him stand.
And why would we want to cause them to fall? Yeah. That's the opposite there, where Fred's talking about at the end of verse 4. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's before our own master that we stand or fall. You know, I wrestled with this thing with the Sabbath for a while. Maybe I should just declare that Saturday is the Sabbath. Maybe the Messianics and the Jews are right. But as much as I wrestle with that, I can't get that conviction. But I can get the conviction that we should all take a Sabbath day, regardless of what day it is. And if it's not the same day every week, so what? Maybe your work schedule changes, you know, like our brother Ron here. He has, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday off. Then the next week is Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And then the next week is Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or something like that. I don't know, it's a crazy schedule. But so he can't take the same day every week as a Sabbath. So what? Take a day. God will honor that, because God is the one who makes us stand. That's what he says here. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. Cheryl? So Cheryl is saying in her translation that she reads, which I think is the NLT, the New Living Translation, it says there in that verse, the Lord's power will help him do as he should. So let me just take a quick look here. So the Greek word that's, they're not far off in that translation. The Greek word is dunatos, which is similar to the word dunamis. Dunatos, dunamis. They come from the same family. Dunamis is the word we get our English word dynamite from. And it's a force of power to be reckoned with. Not necessarily an explosion, but, you know, we think of dynamite as an explosion. Dunamis is that word in the Greek, and this is dunatos. So it's a mighty ability. So God's power will make them, help them do what they should. And so they're not far off on your translation when they're doing that, but the Lord will be able to make them stand. Yeah. Yeah, the Lord will make them stand. Help them. He'll give them the strength to stand. You know, what does stand mean? It means get up out of your chair from, no. It means stand your ground as your translation, do what needs to be done. And it's the Lord that causes them to do that because the Lord is master of both of them. They're on the same level, the same plane. One doesn't have the right to tell the other, you're not doing this right. You should eat some meat. Now, Paul did tell Timothy, drink some wine for your stomach. But that's a whole different matter. This is here entering into an argument of what we call Christian liberty. And it, especially, you know, if a person has, well, for example, for me, I look at movie ratings because I see these movies. Wow, that storyline sounds really good. I'd really like to watch that. And then I go on Plugged In online and look at it and it says 72 F words. Click. I'm not watching it. I don't care what movie it is because I hate that language and I'm not going to pay people to talk like that in my living room. I'm not saying that everybody has to make the same decision I make on that, but I'm not going to watch it. You know, one F word is too many for me, but not everybody does that. And I'm not going to say, well, then you're not as spiritual as me. But, you know, I did have to tell that one young man one time when there was 120 F words in a 2-hour movie, one every minute on average. I did have to say, you have to ask yourself, what does holiness look like in this situation? If you're going to actually pay people to come into your living room and talk like that, and you are to recognize the presence of God, I think you have to ask yourself, what does holiness look like? I would do the same thing if, you know, Fred brings a box of cookies out here. And if I sat there and had one cookie, that's not a big deal. But if I went out there and pushed the kids out of the way so that I could eat all those cookies, that's a big deal. And you have to ask yourself, what does holiness look like in that situation? And so, you know, you really could take this whole conversation about food and you could extend it out a little bit if you want. And let's say, let's just press the boundaries out between beyond meat and vegetables. How about, let's just talk about quantity. Is there such a thing as gluttony? When we have a potluck, do you have to be the first one in line so that you can hurry up and go back for seconds or thirds? You know, when I say we each have to look at our own life and ask God, show me the deficit. Show me the deficit here. Where are we going to draw the lines? Because we are really good at drawing the lines just a little bit past my behavior. My behavior is okay. And so let's put that line of uncomfortability out there just a little bit beyond where my line is. You see what I'm asking you to do? That's what I have to do with scriptures like this. Because I read this, I say, well, it doesn't apply to me because I don't care what they eat. Well, I guarantee you there's something in there that applies to you. There's something in there that applies to me. There is some place where I am so comfortable with my comfortability that I don't want somebody messing that apple cart up. And so I have to ask myself, Lord, and that's part of the quiet time of a Sabbath, Lord, where am I wrong in these verses? Because I'm a human being just like Paul and just like the person who's weak and only eats vegetables. I'm a human being and there's a really good chance there's something in my behavior that is kind of scratchy in this conversation. And if we don't ask ourselves and if we don't give God permission to show us where those are, we're probably going to miss it. And it makes us hard to get along with everybody. You might get along with somebody who has their line drawn in the same place. Unless it's that person that has to be first because we can't both be first in line. Then we might get a little uncomfortable. Where is that line? What is it that in my understanding of the scriptures that's not clearly revealed as absolute sin, where is it in that understanding where I don't have very much tolerance for the other guy? It used to be spiritual gifts with me and it used to be spiritual gifts and tongues and the rapture, because that's what I was raised in. And I was raised in a cessationist church. There's no sign gifts today at all. And those people that are talking in tongues are demonic, period. Well, you know, the more I looked at the scriptures, you have to really twist the scriptures to get that out of there. I'm not saying that all those people that claim to talk in tongues are. I'm just saying my opinion of it needed to change. So does theirs, but that's not my deal. That's their deal with God. And it used to be absolutely pre-trib rapture. And if you don't believe in that, I'm sorry, you know. But then I saw you really have to twist the scriptures hard to get that out of there, really hard. And so it's better if I just move away from that, try to figure out what does the scripture say. And the people that are still hung up on that, you know, and if I know that they can't talk about anything besides that, I don't invite them for dinner anymore. Just not going to, because all they want to do is argue. They need to go back to verse 14:1. Invite them, welcome them in, but not just to quarrel. Find something else to talk about. Cheryl?
Answer in front of the whole, well, why would you ask me?
So
he does it. Then they made a mockery of the guests.
So
I was being their household.
Yeah. I want to just recap for Zoom because they can't hear you.
Oh.
Cheryl was in a home recently for going to dinner with them, and in a home where they don't drink alcohol, and one of the guests apparently didn't know that, and the guests brought a bottle of wine. So Cheryl went to ask the owners of the house, you know, this person brought a bottle of wine, do you mind if we have it? And they turned on and said, well, why would you even ask that? You know that we don't. But they proceeded to, in Cheryl's opinion, make a mockery of her. If that had been me, I wouldn't even have asked him. I'd have just gone directly to the guest and said, they don't drink wine. They don't drink alcohol, period. So let's just put this back in your car for now. That's what I would have done. Because, I mean, we're in Romans, right? When in Rome, do as the Romans. If you go into a house where they don't drink alcohol and somebody else brings it, go to that person and say, they don't drink alcohol in this house. Let's put that back in your car. And not make a big deal out of it. It wasn't necessarily right for them to get on you, and especially in front of everybody. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is it would have been better just to go to the guest and say, they don't have alcohol here, so let's just put that back in your car. Yeah. But in that case, though, she's saying, and again, they can't really hear you. So what she's saying is that later on we'll get in here, don't put an obstacle in somebody's path. But in saying what you said, you put an obstacle in their path, the homeowners. And because it's their home, then it would have been better just to go to the guest and say, they don't have alcohol in their house, let's not do this. Because the guest probably obviously didn't know it. And so because it was their house. Now, if it was in your house and you invited them over and another person brought alcohol, then it, you know, then you play the game a little different, but you have to be aware of all these things. But because you were in their house and they don't do alcohol, then you don't even bring it up. You just tell the guest, these people don't do alcohol, so let's put that back in your car. That's the way I would have handled it. So who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in other words, in that argument that we're having, and we're trying to convince that guy to eat some meat, when it comes down, push comes down to shove, God's going to stand on his side. Because God is the boss of that person. You're not, if we can use those words. That servant is a servant just like you. God is the boss of that person. It's like I used to tell the babysitter, you're not the boss of me. Well, they were. They had my parents' permission. But it's just that rebellion in all of our nature. It doesn't matter if we're 2 or 3 or 20 or 30 or 60 or 70. You're not the boss of me. In some relationships, that's true. But in what Paul's talking about here, that guy that eats only vegetables could have told the meat eater, you're not the boss of me. I don't answer to you. I answer to God, and this is how God has convicted me. So leave it alone. And he's within his rights to do that, and we're outside of our rights if we keep pushing it. Just let it go. Let it go. Verse 5, one person esteems a day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Okay? And this is where there is a big Jewish controversy. We have to worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday. Same way with Seventh-day Adventists. I heard a thing on the YouTube recently that somebody sent me and said, watch this and see what you think. And I watch it and I said, they never made the statement, but I said, I think they're Seventh-day Adventists. Because they said the mark of the beast is to worship on Sunday. You know, the beast in Revelation 666. And they did a bunch of fancy calculations how they could show you that all of these things coming together equals 666 in the Greek language. And I thought, these guys are so whack, man. They should never have legalized marijuana. The mark of the beast is not worshiping on Sunday. But they will die on that doctrine. And so will the Messianics. And we used to have a Messianic group that used our building once in a while. And I said, I don't care. As long as you don't do anything that defames the name of Christ. And they said, well, we really like to observe the dietary, the festivals, the Sabbath. I said, is it part of your salvation? They said, no. And I said, fine. The instant you link your salvation to these things, is the instant that we part company. Jeff, when they become Jews. Yeah, and unbelieving Jews. So Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all day alike. So if I were to press this thing, I take Saturday as my Sabbath. If I were to press that and say, so should you, then this verse is for me. Right? What right do I have to tell you what day works best in your schedule? All I have the right to tell you is the same thing God told you. Take one day out of each week as a Sabbath. Now, that I can back up with Scripture, and I think that we should be afraid if we don't do that. But my Sabbath looks different than yours. I'm blessed because I get paid to read the Bible on my Sabbath. I get paid to sit in my chair yesterday for 9 hours and read the Scriptures. And look at that exercise bike in there and say, no, it's a Sabbath. I mean, yeah, I'll have to tell it something different today, but yesterday that worked. So my Sabbath looks different than yours. Each one should be fully convinced is in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Can we be okay with somebody who disagrees with us and is a little bit different than us? Can we be okay with that? Now, if they get really virulent about it and you have to do what I do, I'm not okay with that. Just walk away. You know, like Forrest Gump. Run, Forrest, run! Get out of there. You don't need that stuff in your life. But when we get so hung up on which day it is, what we can eat, what we can't eat, you know, I mean, there's medically necessary things that we should and should not eat. And Bruce has a whole different thing than I do because of his diabetes and Mary, stuff like that. Honestly, if I would pattern my eating after Bruce's, I'd be a lot healthier overall. But I don't have the discipline for that. And it's not as big a problem at me right now as it would be for Bruce if he ate what I ate. That's a whole different argument. What we're arguing here is about, watch this, SS. Remember those terms from the 30s, 40s? What was that? The SS. It was Nazism, right? To me, it's spiritual superiority. I have the claim of spiritual superiority over you because I do the real Sabbath on Saturday. I'm working every Saturday, Pastor. Then quit your job. You know, that was easy in Jerusalem when everything was closed and everybody was off on Saturday. We live in a pluralistic society. Not everybody has that privilege. Right. Well, that's, you know, I grew up with that in the Blue Laws where most everything was closed on Sundays and it was easy, but it's not so easy. You know, my dad from Thanksgiving to Easter worked 7 days a week, ski industry. That's what my brother Paul does now. They open up in Thanksgiving and they close at Easter, so it's 7 days a week. So what do you do? Well, my mom kept the sports shop downtown closed on Sundays, but Dad was in the ski rental business at the Hill. He was under contract to have it open. Just like if you have a store in the mall, your agreement with the mall says you will be open on Sundays. And that's why you'll never see a Hobby Lobby in a mall, because they buy their own property so they can make their own rules. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's the key right there. Can you do this and give thanks with a clear conscience? Then go ahead. And don't worry about what I think about it. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's the Bema seat. And Bema is just the Greek word that means that seat. They had when Pilate was judging Jesus and he sat down, that was the Bema seat. That's the Greek word. So when you hear theologians talk about, oh, y'all's going to stand before the Bema seat, it just means judgment. The judge down in the district court has a Bema seat that they sit in when they come in. All rise. The judge walks over there and he sits down. He sat in the Bema seat. That's what they call it. Don't wet your drawers over it. We all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You know what? There's not one person at that time and place that is going to bow their knee to me. No one. And I'm going to be right there in line with them, bowing a knee to Jesus, and each one will give an account of himself. He's not going to ask, why did you take Saturday? Why did you take two? He's going to ask, why didn't you take a day? But the judgment seat, the Bema seat for Christians, is not to determine whether or not you're saved. It's a distinction of rewards. If you're at the Bema seat, you're already saved. There's another judgment for unbelievers in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. But the Bema seat, we're already saved. It's just an administration of rewards at that point. So the person who says, I took Tuesday because that's what my schedule allowed, but Lord, I took every Tuesday just because I couldn't wait for that Tuesday morning meeting with you. You know, they get the crown of wreaths, and in the Roman times, guess what? That crown sometimes was a basket of vegetables. That was their gift for winning the race. Yay. Oh, look, I got kumquats. Sometimes a basket of meat. But we will all bow together. And the one who Jesus says, well, why didn't you take any days? There's no basket of vegetables in that. In other words, no reward. And we don't do it for the reward. Frankly, I've never been impressed to study, well, what's the different crowns? The crown of life, the crown of the prophet. Who cares? I just want to get there. I just want to get there. It was like, you know, when I was growing up and we had a boat. I don't care who drives the boat. I don't care who's water skiing. I just want to be there. It's so much fun to hear that boat rumble. It was one of those big with a V8 inboard engine, you know, and you start that thing up in the water and bloop, 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 bloop. And then you go out on the water and the waves are going and you see somebody back there skiing and my dad's, you know, got his cigarette and he's looking back once in a while because he's always driving or he might be skiing. I just want to be there. I don't want to be at home by myself. And when God calls us home, I just want to be there with all the saints of the ages. The different crowns mean anything to me. Maybe they will then, but to me right now, just, man, Lord, do you ever want to just look in the eyes of Jesus and see what they look like? Can you see eternity in his eyes? I mean, can you gaze into the eyes of Jesus and look back to see the parting of the Red Sea? Because he was there. That's what I want to do. And I want to take as many people with me to see that as I can. And that means I have to quit offending people if I'm going to get an audience to tell them about Jesus. And the ones in the church, I want to encourage them to get to know God. I don't want to have them fighting about who eats what or what day do you do this on. I want them to find out who is the God that parted the Red Seas. Who is the God that with the spoken word created everything, and then the Holy Spirit of God who fashioned it and who, you know, I was trying to fix a sink the other day and I was taking the whole drain assembly out, and so I have to get this plumber's putty and make a nice little gasket around that part that slips down in there, you know, and I'm making that putty go into a long line to just wrap it around and stuff like that. And I'm doing that and I'm thinking, you know, that's really kind of what the Holy Spirit did with the earth after God made everything. He took a piece of that everything and he did that until the earth looked just exactly perfect right and spun it out there and like a top, you know, and we're still spinning. Perpetual motion. I want to meet that God. I want you to meet that God. He doesn't really care if we eat only vegetables or only meat. Doesn't really care if it's a Saturday or a Tuesday. Pick a day. Eat something that's healthy for you. Meat's good. Veggies are good. A little bit of chocolate's good. Yeah. And by a little bit, I mean not more than a pound a day. All things in moderation. Not really. I don't have a pound a day. I don't even have chocolate every day anymore. I used to. I don't anymore. Exactly. Exactly. And I think the Bible says, I'm not going to say I think it should be. The Bible says one day a week. Fred?
Speaking of what the Bible says, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus responds to this question about the Sabbath and his followers eating kernels of grain. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So, you know, originally this whole controversy about the Sabbath, which in some circles is used as a legalistic argument to put forth whatever. But when you read what Scripture really says about the Sabbath, the Lord wanted us all to take one day and stop and think about Him. And He called it the Sabbath. But basically, that's what this is all about. And like Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. So in other words, you guys need to take a day off. You know, if God has to say that in no uncertain terms, that's all this is about. And yet, you get many of these religious groups that take this Sabbath thing and make a legalistic argument, which is crazy.
And we can do it with anything. Yeah. We can do it with food. We can do it with the Sabbath. We can do it with tongues. We can do it with the rapture. We can do it with the color of carpet in the church, songs,
yeah,
anything. But, you know, what it really comes down to is as long as we're not dishonoring God, as long as we're not being disobedient. I mean, there are songs that people sing that tell lies about God, reckless love. That's a lie. We don't want to be singing lies about God to God. I mean, think about it. You know what that's like? That's like a person who the United States hires to write laws, and those people who write laws hire people to enforce the laws, but then those lawmakers side with the lawbreakers, okay? We're talking Seattle. The governor and the mayor have hired the police department. The governor is the executive branch. He's charged with enforcing the laws that the legislature has written. So the governor is a lawmaker. The legislature is a lawmaker. The mayor is a lawmaker. They have hired people to enforce the law, but they're standing with the lawbreakers. Now that is insane. And we can do the same thing in church if we're not careful. We need to encourage people in their personal relationship and the development of a relationship with God, the God of the Bible. And then let God sort out the difference in some of those other things. Because it's hard enough for us to overcome our own struggles and where we're stuck in the mud. We don't need to get stuck with somebody else at all. Well, we made it all the way through verse 12. Each one will give an account of himself to God. That would be a good verse to highlight or underline. Because you don't give account for anybody else and nobody else gives account for you, but mark it down. You most certainly will give an account to God for yourself. Not to determine your salvation, to determine, you know, if we do that now, it's going to make it easier when we have to do it on that day. If we would go through that exercise now. Are we ready?
Yeah, I want to say one more thing.
Okay, Fred.
This or any of the other prophets, those are the things that we should really pay attention to. And if we don't define those the way that it's written, then we're making a big mistake.
Yeah, that's right.
And all these religious groups, all these other groups that define it the way their pastor says it is or their leader, whoever it is, that's just bogus baloney. Because if we don't find out how God defines it, how Jesus said it, then we miss the boat.
See, and we're back to Revelations 12:3. Each one should think of himself, not think of himself more highly than they ought to.
Yeah.
You know, take a careful self-examination. Yep. Bruce, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for... And look forward to new ones tomorrow in praise of your stomach.
Amen.